As we begin, I want to remind you, as I always remind my own heart, that there is a principle of Bible study that's indispensable. So many principles are helpful, and you can go the academic route and read the atlases and the commentaries and the encyclopedias and sermons and all the rest. But at the end of the day, only God reveals God, and we have to come as little children before the Lord and just ask Him to open our hearts and to unveil Jesus. And so all of our Bible studies are based on that indispensable principle. Whether I'm at home studying, it's applying that principle, or here teaching, I want to apply that principle. Let me give you this verse before we begin. In the context, this is messianic. And by that I mean it applies to Jesus. And clearly, Isaiah 50 is a messianic chapter. But in that chapter, this applies to Christ, but it also applies to his people. And it's one little verse, or part of a verse, Isaiah 50, verse 4. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. And our Lord Jesus, that applied to him. He said, every day my Father wakes up my ear to listen as a disciple. And if it was true of him, how much more does he have to wake up our ears so we can listen as disciples? And that next phrase where it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, it's not taking the wax out so I can hear. It's the Hebrew word gouged. The Lord has gouged my ear. And it's pretty certain that it's a reference to the Old Testament where they used to pierce the lobe of the ear, put the ear against a wall and stick an awl through it. And the idea was, if I was a slave and I wanted to continue to live with my master, I didn't want to be set free, then the mark of the willing slave was the piercing of the earlobe. And when it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and it applies to Jesus, it's picturing, I think, before eternity, way, way a long time ago, before the Lord came to earth, when this whole plan of salvation was discussed in the Godhead and in that great council, and the Lord Jesus figuratively put his ear to the doorpost of heaven and said, I'm willing, I will go. And it says, the Lord God has gouged my ear, and he's the willing slave. So let's ask the Lord to awaken our ears and pierce our ears. Father, thank you for Isaiah chapter 50, how it applies to our Lord Jesus. And we know what's true of the king is true of the king's servant. And so we would ask you this morning to awaken our ears that we might listen as disciples, and that you would gouge our ear, open our ear, we pray. We thank you in advance that you're going to guide, because we come in the all-prevailing name of Jesus. Amen. Here, Kevin, you want to take one of these? Are you staying?
Yeah.
All right, give one to your brother, too. Thank you. He's a wrestler, so he risked this terrible weather. All right, let me just review. We've come too far. You can see on the top of the page, lesson 55. We've come too far for a practical review, but let me just again mention the message of Mark and then the prevailing theme in the section that we're dealing with. I'll say a few things to summarize what we looked at last, and then we'll pick up our new material. The theme of Mark's gospel, you remember, is Christ the amazing servant. Every chapter in Mark points to Christ as the amazing servant. Our key verse is chapter 10, And verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I remind you that Mark's presentation of Christ as the amazing servant is very unique. When Jesus lived on earth for 33 and a half years, he lived in a special body which was prepared for him. It's called the incarnate body. He lived in his incarnate body given to him through the Virgin Mary. And in that body he lived, he moved, he healed, he taught, he showed mercy, he reached out to sinners, he welcomed those who were needy, he relieved the weary, he served. And that service ended, culminated in his pouring out his life on the cross. He came not to be served, he came to serve. And he served in that incarnate body. As he once lived on earth, in his incarnate body, he lives again on earth. It's the same Jesus, the one you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, same Jesus, but it's a different body. It's not the same body. His incarnate body is exalted at the Father's right hand in heaven. And now in the person of the Holy Spirit, he has come to indwell you, indwell me, indwell us, indwell his church, his body, the mystical body. And so now Christ lives in us as the amazing servant. He lives in us to do again in our generation on this planet what he once did when he walked in his incarnate body. The only difference, he has a new body now. The genius of Mark's gospel, the way the Holy Spirit has inspired it, is we have the record of Christ as the amazing servant. And one would think, all right, if Christ is the amazing servant, he must be the quintessential servant. He must be the servant of servants. And so I'll study Mark to learn what it means to be a servant. I'll study this example, Jesus the servant, Jesus the one who poured out his life, and I will learn how to pour out my life. That's how many study Mark, because they think Jesus is an example, Jesus is a model, Jesus is the one we should copy. But that's the exact opposite of Mark's message. Mark does not write this so that we can learn how to be good servants of the Lord. Christ is the amazing servant, and he now lives in your heart. We don't study Mark to learn how to serve. We study Mark so we can see what our life will look like if the amazing servant is allowed to live again and serve again. So it's all about the indwelling Christ living again. As some say, well, I got to live for the Lord. You'll not find that in the Bible. He wants to live for himself. You don't have to live for the Lord. He wants to live. And he's not out to make you a great servant. He's out to be the servant. So as he once lived in his incarnate body, he now lives in you. And to the degree you allow and surrender to the indwelling Christ, to that degree he'll do again what he did when he was in his incarnate body. When he was in his incarnate body, he went to the cross. He's now in your body, and he's going to the cross. Your life will be redemptive, and he's going to do it again. So it's the excitement of just allowing the Lord to live in our lives. He is the amazing servant. Now, in our discussion, we've come to chapter 9:30 through 10:45. Actually, the section begins at 8:27. 8:27 to 10:45. And we call that the way of the cross. Because for the first time, see, there had to be a first time. We just sort of read this la-la-la and we slap our own experience on it. But for the first time, His disciples had to hear that he was going to the cross. And they were stunned when they heard it. It didn't fit into their theology, the way they expected Messiah to come. There was no room for the cross. They expected him to come as some human leader, and restore the kingdom of David and make a political kingdom on the earth and restore the theocracy and so on. So they had no room for the cross. When we come to chapter 11, we're going to begin a new section called the history of the way of the cross. You see, right now, this section deals with the doctrine. He begins to say, you've got to lay down your life, you've got to take up your cross, you've got to lose your life. He begins to give you the doctrine of the way of the cross. But in chapter 11 begins Palm Sunday and Passion Week. And so then we'll watch him actually apply those principles and give himself to the cross. Now, all through this section, chapter 8, 27 to 10, 45, as he pours out in clear words, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be rejected, I'm going to the cross. They're not getting it. It doesn't fit. There's no room in their thinking for such a thing as that. Three times in this section, the Bible says that Jesus spelled it out. In fact, one of them says that he spoke to them plainly. And right after that word plainly, it says Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Plain words aren't enough. You need a revelation of the Lord. He had just had the revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he fell back down to man's interests and carnal thinking. And there was no room for the cross. Every time he told them about the cross, and in this section, there's three different times. One in chapter 9, one in chapter 10, and one in chapter, well, two in chapter 10. He began to teach them, and each time he added something. The first time in chapter 8, he told them that he would be sentenced to death, he would be executed, and then resurrected. And that's all they knew, and they resisted it. In chapter 9, right after the transfiguration, he told them the same thing, but then he added this, that he will be delivered up to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the most complete record, and we'll look at that, is chapter 10, verse 33-34. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. What could be clearer than those words? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And so in this section, we see our Lord patiently. They were dull. I'm dull. They were slow, I'm slow. And he patiently continues to go over the same material. So that's where we're looking. Now, the prevailing theme in this section, of course, it's the way of the cross, but there's one principle that is bigger than any other, as far as my understanding, and that's childlikeness. All the way through this section, he deals with children. Childlike. He calls them children. He warns them if they offend anyone, who believes, that a heavy animal-drawn millstone be tied around his neck. He warns them that they can offend the childlike spirit in themselves. He said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Your eye, pluck it out. Your foot, take it off. It needs to be amputated because of childlikeness. So that's the principle. And when we went through that, I did a whole lesson on what is childlikeness. And I tried to call attention to the fact It's not be humble like a little child, be innocent like a little child, think like a little child, be naive like a little child. Luke tells us when they, mothers, brought their children to Jesus, is a special Greek word that was used. And that word children is infant. They brought their infant. And the actual literal Greek is infant of days. They brought newborn babies to him. And Jesus held the newborn baby and said, unless you become like this, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. A newborn baby is the principle of helpless dependence. A baby can't do anything. And so it's the great principle of helpless dependence. Now, up to this time, the disciples have been, as I said, quite slow. When we left off, we were discussing the story of the rich young ruler. Let me just get that record before our hearts again. Follow along, please, in chapter 10, begin at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I won't read verse 23 to 27 at this time. Now, let me summarize what we touched on as we close. I don't intend to reteach the whole lesson, but I want to just get the big thing before you. I think this story of the rich young ruler is one of the many misunderstood records in Mark's gospel. There's a couple in Mark's gospel that some commentators really scratch their heads. Because on the surface, it looks like, from chapter 10:17, he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It looks like this guy wanted to be saved. He wanted to know how to have eternal life after he died. Some have been confused by the double answer our Lord Jesus gave. Mark 10:19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your parents." And then it looks like he said, "You want to inherit eternal life? You want to know what to do? Keep the commandments." That's a shock. And then in 21 he says, "All right, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Someone might ask, and I think correctly, if this guy says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Why didn't Jesus just give him the gospel? Why does he go this route? I speak as a rule, but keep the commandments, dump everything you own, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. It sounds more like Gandhi than what we know of the Lord Jesus. And why would he say these things? How does Jesus deal with this rich young ruler who wants to inherit eternal life? And I believe it's the principle that lies at the heart, at the base of every true gospel message. This is the basis of the new covenant. And that is, a person cannot get saved until they know they're lost. You got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And Jesus is getting this man lost. If it's not cold out, you won't see the need for a jacket. If you're not hungry, you won't see the need for food. If you don't know you're sick, you're not going to seek out a physician. The sick need a physician. The sick seek out a physician. And if a person doesn't know what the Bible teaches, that they are proud and depraved and selfish and poor and miserable and wretched and empty and needy, they're not going to come and find the Lord. Now, this guy, evidently, he wanted the benefits of the Lord. He didn't want the Lord. He didn't ask, how can I know you? Or how can I know God? He said, I just want to inherit eternal life. And so the Lord is dealing with him, trying to show him his need. The man came, remember, and he didn't say, what must I believe? He said, what must I do? He wanted it by works. He wanted to do something to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, you want to do something? I'll tell you what you have to do. If you really want to get heaven by doing, then you'll have to be perfect. Only God is good. You have to be good. Have you been good? And so he gets into this by quoting the second table of the law. Mark 10:19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. And so on. But he quotes the second table of the law. And you can see how proud this man is. You got to keep the commandments. And the guy says, done. I did that from the time I was a little boy. I never ceased to do that. That's the second table of the law. Now, of course, he didn't really keep those, but that's his self-righteousness. And that's at this point, our Lord brings great conviction to him. And he brings in the first table of the law. Not just the second table, which has to do with my relationship with others, but now the first table, which has to do with my relationship with God. First he deals with the horizontal, and now he comes to the vertical. This man, though he doesn't know it, and this is how the conversation began, Mark 10:18, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good except God only. This man is standing before God in the flesh, the only one who is absolute good. And Jesus begins the conversation there. Now I say he begins to quote the first table of the law. He didn't quote Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He didn't quote it verbatim. But he gave them that commandment. The man was standing before Jesus, who is God. And listen carefully to verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Remember last week, Lou called attention to that great portion. This man wasn't the only one that walked away sad. Our Lord Jesus had a heart for this man. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. If Jesus is not God, what he said was blasphemy. You think about it. Here's what he said. You want to have treasure in heaven? You want to inherit eternal life? You have to let go of everything and embrace me. Follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And I'm suggesting, in a living way, that's Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the conviction came, and God brought it to his heart. Jesus couldn't save him until he was truly awakened to his own condition. He had broken the first commandment. You remember the great illustration in Exodus, when Moses comes down with the two tables and they had made the golden calf. He looks at the first table. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He looks at the golden calf. They made another god. You break one, you break them all. So he broke them all in order to illustrate that if you break one, you have broken them all. And so Jesus is using the law. Remember what Paul said. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's our teacher. Jesus was giving the gospel. This is the same gospel he gave to his disciples when he said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you don't take up the cross and follow me, you're not going to find life. And that's what he tells everybody. And that's what he tells you, and that's what he tells me. But in this case, verse 22, at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But I have all this. I got to let this go and embrace Christ, follow Christ. It's not worth it. I value this more than this. And so he chose against it. Now we can hope, Bible doesn't tell us, we can hope that that rich man had another day, another occasion, maybe even at his deathbed, where he followed the Lord. But the Lord had to let him go away because he wasn't willing to embrace Christ. Now, Mark doesn't leave the story there. He doesn't end with this sad man walking away. There is another part of the story, part two. And this is necessary to complete the fact that he gave the gospel. Mark 10, 23 to 25. Looking around, he said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Before I give you the principle of that wonderful passage, perhaps you've heard the explanation of the needle's eye. Has anybody here been to Israel? Literally? Oh, well, then you'll know probably more than I know only from reading. I have not been there. But I've heard that some modern guides will take you to a place in the Jerusalem wall and show you a place and say, this is called, this opening, this little opening is called the needle's eye. And the idea was, after a certain time of day, the gates were locked, they say, and to protect the city from enemies and intruders and contraband and so on, they would lock the gates. But sometime a Jew who was on business might come in and the gates are locked. What's he supposed to do? And so there was this little opening, this needle's eye. You couldn't fit through it unless the camel was unloaded. The idea, you had to take all the stuff off the camel. The camel had to get on his knees and could crawl through this little hole, the needle's eye. And the idea was, Jesus had that in mind. This man was like a camel. He has to empty everything, give it all to the poor, get on his knees, and crawl through in a humble way if he's ever going to get into the city. They say that the Lord had that in mind when he gave this illustration. The reality is, there is no historical evidence that there was ever such a place in the Jerusalem wall. This is probably some guide's imagination to excite Christians and think they know something. This is not the heart of our Lord Jesus. They say, with difficulty, you can get in. There's no authority beyond man's imagination of that place. Now, let me give you a principle, a suggestion, a Bible principle. When you're studying the Bible, what about extra biblical material? What about things that are not in the Bible, but have to do with the history and the culture, how things happened in that day? Some people say, if you don't have the background, the culture, If you don't know, for example, how they had the ceremony of the wedding, how are you going to understand the parable of the wedding? If you don't have the background of how they celebrated the feast, and even today they'll say, we're going to bring in this Jewish rabbi and he's going to conduct the Passover and we can see how it all pictures everything. If we don't have the background of how they buried people, I read this, that remember when Jesus in the tomb had a folded, his headband was folded, put in another place? I have a book that says, you know, back then when they went to a place where they would eat like a restaurant, if they liked the food, they would fold the napkin. And that napkin would say, I'm coming back. And then that's why Jesus folded that. That is all human fantasy. And I'm just trying to encourage you, you don't need extra biblical sources to understand this book. If it's not in the book, you don't need it. The only thing extra biblical sources will do is illustrate the truth. It will never reveal the truth. You're not going to get some book that's not in the Bible in order to get some illumination and some revelation of God. And say, I can't understand that parable unless I understand how they married people and what the groom did and how he took a week and how they had servants and all that. That leads you away from the truth of God, not to the truth of God. God is calling his people to be men and women of one book, the Bible. Everything you need, everything I need, is in the book itself. Use those sources. I use them all the time. But I try to just illustrate, confirm the truth of the Bible, not to teach me something. And so it's only an illustration. In that regard, let me just quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I like what the King James says, throughly furnished. That means furnished through and through. And everything, the Bible is unqualifiedly enough to make me the man of God God expects me to be. Unqualifiedly enough to make you the man, the woman of God that God expects you to be. So again, don't try to look at something like this needle's eye and this hole in the gate and the camels kneeling down and making it difficult. Mark 10:25, the camel through the needle's eye. The point our Lord Jesus is making is not that you can do it with difficulty. Look at Mark 10:26 and 27. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. That history of the needle's eye makes it difficult. The point Jesus was making with the needle's eye, it's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible apart from the Lord. That rich young ruler illustrates every sinner. He was a self-righteous one, but every time a sinner comes to the Lord, the camel passes through the needle's eye. It's a sewing needle. It's a needle where you would pull thread. It's a marvelous, marvelous picture. I'll bring you a camel. Not really. I'll bring you a camel and I'll bring you a needle. And I'll wait and I'll watch how long it takes you to put the camel through the needle's eye. It's just a powerful illustration. How impossible. How impossible to thread a needle with a camel. And that's what Jesus said salvation is. It's that impossible. And it needs that kind of a miracle to convict the self-righteous sinner of his self-righteousness, to keep someone from clinging to stuff that's soon going to be gone. This guy's going to leave it all anyway. In the day of his death, he's going to leave everything. It takes a mighty miracle of God. Every time a drunkard gets saved, a drug addict gets saved, a harlot gets saved, an adulterer gets saved, a thief gets saved, a pervert gets saved, a terrorist gets saved, a self-righteous religious person gets saved, every time anybody gets saved, God threads the needle with the camel. And it's just a marvelous illustration. So the gospel's here. The law to condemn, the miracle to save. And it's full of the gospel record. Mark 10:27. Last week I called attention to this. All things are possible with God. I think in the context here, he's not saying man can't do it, only God can do it. I think that's a truth of the Bible. I just don't think it's a truth of Mark 10. It's true that God can do impossible things. But what he's saying here is with God, all things are possible. In other words, man can't do it, no question. God won't do it by himself. But man with God, all things are possible. And that man in union with Christ could have passed through the needle's eye. Let me turn this over, and then I want you to glance, please, at the rest. I want you to glance at the rest of chapter 10. And I'm ahead of myself. Let me back up again. In chapter 10, 28 to 31, there was a response to this. And once again, the disciples aren't getting it, and they're feeling exalted. Peter began to say to him, verse 28, "Behold, we've left everything, followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no one has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farms, for my sake and the gospel's, but he'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last." Once again, they're not getting it. They say, "Oh, give up everything, we've done that. What can we expect?" And Jesus just sort of winks at that and passes over it. And then he lays down this great principle. Charlatans mangle this passage. There are Christians who have their hand in your pocket, in your wallet, in your purse all the time. And you see it, you hear it, and it's dreadful. And they come to a passage like this, and they say, "Look here, God has promised 100-fold in this life. And so if you give a seed gift, if you send your money, God wants you to send money to him, here's my address." And that's how they do it. They give you their address and say, "Send it to the Lord, and God will reward you 100-fold. When he says in this life, this is a spiritual compensation for a physical letting go of this fading world. I got saved in 1958 by the good grace of the Lord. But it wasn't until 1965 that God began to screw my head on a little bit right and show me that it's all about Jesus and that it has to do with his indwelling life. And since that time, I have known a little of the indwelling life of our Lord Jesus. But since that time, when he brought me to the place where I don't care about anything, I just want him, he has given me mothers and sisters and brothers, farms and houses. The family of God is amazing. I'm not like some who are worldwide. They can go anywhere. There's somebody like Dana and all of these guys, you know, Stephen Kahn and some of the others. But even in my little circle, I can go north, south, east, and west, and there are doors that are open. Come, stay with us. And I'm fed and I'm treated like a prince. I have gained spiritually families, mothers, sisters, brothers, houses, families. And you notice what he threw in at the end? Along with persecution. Because he's still on the subject, the way of the cross. They're not getting it. And they say, we did it. What can we expect? And he said, if you've really done it, you can expect spiritual compensation. And then in eternity, there are no words to describe it. So I just want to make that comment about the response to that. Now, glance, please, at the end. Chapter 1035 to 1052, there are two stories. And the next section, chapter 11, I said, begins a new section with Palm Sunday. A lot can be said about these two stories. The two stories are these. The sons of Zebedee come with their mother to seek that high seat. You remember, can my sons sit one on your right hand, one on your left, when you come into the kingdom? And then the last story is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Lord willing, next time we'll begin to look in detail at these two stories. But what I want to do this morning is I want to show you how I believe they're linked together. These two stories are not just arbitrary. God is writing a Bible, and these, the Holy Spirit has intentionally selected the stories in the order in which they appear, in order to communicate the heart of God and lay down these great principles. So I want to give you an overview of these two stories. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin to take it apart. In chapter 10, 35 to 45, you have a climactic illustration of the fact that they're still not getting it. This whole idea of the cross, they're missing it. They're a million light years away from the heart of the Lord and the path on which he is. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. In fact, look what precedes the story. Chapter 10, 32. They were on the road going to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again." And it was right after that, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus. "Teacher, we want to ask you to do for us whatever we ask." He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." He said, "I'm going to the cross. They're going to spit on me. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me. They're going to nail me. I'm going to die." And they said, "When you finally come to your glory, could we be on the right and the left?" They're not getting it. This section begins a long time ago. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus gives them that soliloquy about the little children and the last first and service and pouring out your life. They say, "Oh, we got it now. Oh, by the way, when you get to your kingdom, we want to be on the right and on the left." Now, Mark tells us the two sons of Zebedee came. Matthew fills in the record. Listen to Matthew 20, 20 and 21. "Then the mother of the two sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. They're all in cahoots. And I don't know if the kid said, Mom, I think it'd have more weight if you came, or if the mother, who always finds no fault in her children, said, you know, I'm going to go. And they're, Mom, no, don't do this. I don't know how it went down, but I know the mother, the two sons went. I think they were all in it together. Now, I suppose from one point of view, you can look at it and say, they had faith. Because Jesus had just spoken about his death. And they're saying, when you come into your kingdom, when you're in your glory. So they must have believed beyond the cross, or else they didn't understand it. They weren't afraid to ask the Lord for a high thing. Is it wrong to ask God to share in his glory? That's all they were doing. Of course, they wanted to share in the best seats in the house. I'm afraid, from my understanding of it, that they probably did not come in faith. I think, once again, they're missing the boat. They don't have a clue. Jesus has been saying, it's all about service. I didn't come to be served. I come to serve, to pour out. I don't think they were saying, you know, if we had the best seats, one on the right and one on the left, we could pour out our lives in a better way. I don't think they were thinking about pouring out. I think they wanted the honor and the glory and so on. And I think their blindness is confirmed by the conversation that continues. Because Jesus says, Mark 10:38, Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? I think that's a clear reference to the cross. And they said to him, we are able. Yep, we can handle that. They're not getting it. They just don't understand. You know, that question brought a lot of contention among the 12. Mark 10:41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. I don't know if they were indignant because they didn't come first and ask for the best seats, or if they just thought that was presumption. Anyway, Jesus, you see there in the text, he had to reteach them again what real service was. Now, next week, Lord willing, we want to get a little deeper into their request, a little deeper into the cup and the baptism, a little deeper into the place that has been prepared by the Father. The message of greatness contrasted with the rulers of this world and those who are followers of the Lord. Those are important things. But this time I want to home in on just one thing. I want you to notice the question that Jesus asked Salom and her two sons, the wife of Zebedee and the sons of Zebedee. Mark 10:36. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? All right, hold that question in your mind. And let's look at the last story. Jump, please, if you would, to the clincher story, chapter 10:46-52. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. That story ends the section. on the way of the cross, the doctrine of the way of the cross, and childlikeness. That story was intentional. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that the blind beggar was only show and tell. Jesus was not that kind of a teacher. He had compassion on everybody. When he fed the 5,000, it was for them. But it was to teach his disciples something. When he healed a leper, it was for the leper. But it was to teach his disciples something. He's always training his people. And they're not getting it. And once again, he uses this story in order to teach them. He has compassion for the beggar, no doubt about it. But this is a clincher story. It's strategically placed, and it is a consummate answer to this whole section. All right, let me bring the two passages together. Mark 10:36, speaking to the wife of Zebedee and the sons of Zebedee. What do you want me to do for you? Mark 10:49-51. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And so they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question, same words, same Greek words. What do you want me to do for you? And look at the contrast. His disciples, who should know something. What do you want me to do for you? Oh, Lord, we want the highest seat and the highest honor, and we want to be exalted, and we want to sit at the right hand. When they said that, do you realize who they ruled out? We don't want Abraham to sit there. We don't want Isaac to sit there, or Jacob, or David, or Isaiah, or any of the prophets, or John the Baptist. We want to sit at the right hand. This is amazing presumption. Says to the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "Have mercy, Lord. Open my eyes." What a contrast in the same question. What do you want me to do? And Jesus is teaching the disciples what you need. You're not getting it. You need a miracle. You need vision. You need eyesight. You need me to open your eyes. Why can't you answer the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why can't you just say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Open my eyes." And Jesus uses this contrast with these two stories and that identical question in order to illustrate that they're not getting it. Let me just go back, and I'll just say it machine gun style. Six times in this section, Jesus did something and they resisted it. He did something and they resisted it. It all has to do with helplessness, childlikeness, humility, the true service, the pouring out. It began at Caesarea Philippi, chapter 8, 32 and 33. He was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." At first, they're standing against the will of God. Now, in mercy, here's Peter, here's Jesus. Satan comes in between, and Peter gets messed up. Jesus takes Satan, puts him behind him, clearing the way so that Peter can have a clear view to Jesus again. He always puts Satan behind him so that you can keep focused on Christ. But here, they resisted the will of God. Then, they stood against a man because he didn't look like them. He's not one of us. And you're using him. How could you use somebody that doesn't believe like me, that doesn't look like me, that doesn't worship like I do? Mark 9:38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Jesus said, do not hinder him. There's no one who will perform a miracle in my name, be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who's not against us is for us. And they stood against God's instruments, the servants of God. They were warned against standing against childlike faith. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck if he'd been cast into the sea. They stood against faith. They also were warned about offending the childlike spirit in them. I can offend others. I can also offend me. There's a childlike crying out, an Abba Father, a deep cry for the Lord in every Christian heart. And sometime my hand can offend me, and my foot can offend me, and my eye can offend me. And they were warned. In Mark 10:48-49. I'm cast out your, cut your hand off, cut your pluck your eye out, cut your foot off, and so on. And then in Mark 10:13, they not only stood against helplessness, but now they were bringing children to him. Verse 13, so that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to these. Now don't forget the principle that when we talked about the divorce passage, the real issue was union with Christ, marriage, and then the fruit that comes from that union, these children. And they stand against it. They try to keep the parents. So they're standing against fruit. That is a byproduct of union. And then finally, the blind man. Once again, chapter 10:48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. These are the disciples. And if you just sweep through this section, the disciples are standing against the will of God, the revealed will of God. They are standing against the instruments that God desires to use. They are standing against childlike faith. They are standing against the principle of helplessness. They are standing against the fruit that issues out of union. And they're standing against revelation, eyesight, trying to hinder someone. If a person who claims to be a follower of the Lord is standing against the will of God and the servants of God and faith and helpless dependence and fruit that comes from union and illumination by the Holy Spirit, revelation, eyesight, and vision, they have a problem. And what do they need? And the answer is what Bartimaeus received, a miracle. They need the Lord to open their eyes. We open this study with the prayer, awaken my ears, open my ears. We close the study with the prayer, open my eyes. Jesus asks us, what can I do for you? Lord, that you'd have mercy. Just give us a new revelation of Christ. Well, we'll stop there. Next time, Lord willing, we'll back up again and we'll go over some of the wonderful principles in the story, especially the cup and the baptism. Pray that we really see the Lord in that. Comments? True, false questions? Let's bow. Father, thank you for your word. And we must say, not our understanding of it, but all that you've inspired it to mean, work that in our hearts. Lord, we see how slow your disciples were to receive the truth, and yet how patient you were to teach them over and over and over again. We just pray that in our own lives we might continually confess that by the miracle of God, the camel has passed through the needle's eye. Teach us how to live supernaturally by submitting to the amazing servant who lives in our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.